Wait, wait. Your wife is over here. You're good. Well, good morning. Welcome to Bible class this morning. It's good to see all of you here and be gathered together again for another Bible class this morning. And it's a special day because we've got a break coming up and several things that are going to be going on today that are a little unusual. So we'll just get to all of those in time. But as we always do, we begin with a reminder from our Apostle Paul that whether one member of the body is suffering, all the members suffer with it, or one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so the first few moments are for you to allow to bring us up to speed. If there's something in your week that you'd like to make us aware of, then now's the time to do that. Anybody? Yes.
I'll just mention that Anthony and Lori went back to New York for the summer, and they missed out.
Oh, okay. Hmm. Well. Wow. Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Well, I would have loved to have seen them one more time before they went back up there, but okay. Anybody else? All right. Well, there's a couple of things going on today. Just want to make you aware that scheduling-wise, what's going to be going on today, this again is kind of a special day. This is the annual meeting is going to take place this morning in the second session. So we're just going to have this one class this morning, and then the second session will be dedicated to the annual meeting. As an incorporated body, we need to fulfill that legally, and we've got some things to announce there. So, and if you're a member, if you're a voting member, please stick around. If not, you're certainly welcome to take off after the first session, or if you're interested, you can stay. It's up to you. But that's going to be going on. We're excited to be able to welcome another member to the Board of Deacons. Andrew Wimsett is going to be installed this morning, and okay. So we'll get to all of that in time. The only other thing that I've got. After the second session, after the annual meeting, we're going to be on our spring break, and due to some of the issues that we've been going through, we're going to have a little bit of an extended break this time. So we'll be down on two Sundays, and so let me get my calendar, because I think that's the second. Yeah, we're going to be on break for the next couple of weeks, which means we're going to miss Cecil's birthday. Who?
Yours.
Me?
Yes.
Oh, me. Well, yeah. Yeah, I get to enter the realm of the 60s now. And so just be advised, the next two Sundays will be off. And we will resume Bible class on Sunday at our regular time, Sunday, May 2nd. All right? And so that's going to give me and I really appreciate the time off. There's still some things, some medications that I've still got to get figured out and things along those lines, but it'll give me an opportunity to do that. And Cindy, we'll have an opportunity to get some time off, and we can maybe get away just a little bit. So just be advised of that. It's also put on the bulletin board. It's posted back there. In fact, all of our breaks for the entire year are posted back there, and you'll get that in the annual meeting as well. So as everybody's clear on when not to come and when to come back. All right. Okay, the only other thing that I have this morning that I want to do before we get underway, we've had a loss in our country of a great American hero. Another Medal of Honor recipient has died, and I just wanted to honor him. I noticed that on the news lately they were going over some rapper died, and they were all upset about that. And I'm not trying to take away from his death; that's tragic, but I didn't hear anybody talk about Charles Coolidge, who died on, I believe, the 7th. And Charles Coolidge, I had the privilege of meeting him, and he signed my book, signed his citation in my book of citations. And it used to be that I would read the citation, but in lieu of that, I came across all these wonderful videos. And so I'm going to let him explain it himself to you, a little bit about his Medal of Honor action. He was born and raised in Tennessee. He was born August the 4th, 1921, so he was 99 years old. He was only one of three living Medal of Honor recipients from World War II. So with his passing, there are only two Medal of Honor recipients still alive from World War II, Francis Curry and Herschel Williams. And I can remember when I first started my interest with those guys and kind of got to be good friends with Hal Fritz and got to meet him and got to go to some of their meetings and things like that. There was still, I think, one or two living recipients from World War I back in 83, 84, something like that. But there's only two from World War II. There's only one, two, three, four from Korea that are still alive. So without further ado, I think I'll let him speak for himself. This little video I think you'll enjoy, and it's in honor of this great and brave American hero and what he did, and these men need to be and should be recognized. That's him there, Charles Coolidge. Oh, you need to flip the switch.
Drafted into the Army in 1942, Charles Coolidge was part of the infantry push from North Africa through the Mediterranean and in the thick of fighting in Italy. On October 24, 1944, after fighting successfully northward through France, the 23-year-old tech sergeant and his men, wet and chilled from winter rains, were assigned to take a hill outside Belmont-sur-Bouton near the German border.
We got up there, we met no resistance. We could kill 623. And so I called that tag and I said, what do you want us to do? We've got the objective hill, 623. And they said, secure the hill and dig in. going through the woods like they were looking for them. And George Ferguson spoke to the German, and I knew that, and I said, George, ask them if they want to give up. And all at once I saw one of the Germans behind a tree getting ready to shoot George. And I took my carbine and shot him, and then shot another one. And at that time, the Germans with their burp guns opened up on the smoke, and we had a little firefight. We had to attack them, and for the next 4 days, they attacked. Well, I kept calling back to the battalion and the regiment that we needed some help up there. I had two squads, 12 men. The next morning, the Germans came in with tanks. The lead tank pulled up right beside my gunner, and the tanker raised the turret of that tank. I'm still sitting there. I stood up and looked him right in the face. Now I'm only 25 yards from the 35 at the most. And he said, in perfect English, he said, you guys want to give up? Same thing. I asked George Ferguson, I asked him 4 days earlier. And I looked him right square in the face. And I said, I'm sorry, Mac. You got to come and get me. And he put the turret of that tank down. He turned that 88 right where I'd been standing. And he fired point blank. Then I walked through and I watched the barrel of that tank. And if he went that way, I'd go this way. And so he fired five times. Well, after he fired the fifth time, I knew he wasn't going to use all the ammunition trying to hit somebody. And so I saw a bazooka laying over. So I went over and picked up the shooter. And I got a 10-yard scope. And I tried to charge the bazooka, but it wouldn't go. So I just tossed it aside and started throwing grenades. And I kept throwing a grenade. And I was still hollering at my men what to do. Going man to man and telling them, you got grenades thrown out there, they can't come through that. At the end, the Associated Press claimed that we had killed 26 Germans and wounded 60 in that battle.
Honored for his leadership and fearlessness in 4 days of continuous fighting, Coolidge remembers the motivation was his men.
It's a thing about accomplishment. And not that I did anything, that I was really saving my own life as well as others. But my first concern when I was a platoon sergeant was my men. I didn't care what happened to me, but I wanted to protect my men under any circumstance. And I always referred to them as my men, not anybody that I could count me on. They were strictly my men, and I didn't do anything for
them. With his death, the total number of living Medal of Honor recipients in the United States today now is 68. There are only 68 left. So they're a small, small group. All right. Let's get ourselves underway this morning. And now please, if you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Very familiar passage by now. We have camped out on this passage. Verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And we'll stop right there. Before we do get underway this morning, though, we do have some very special music, right? That's one of my favorite hymns. Thank you. All right. Before we get underway, I'd like to ask Andrew Newbold, would you lead us in prayer, please? As you're all well aware of by now, what we're dealing with is this matter of our Father giving us some godly thinking concerning phase one of the policy of evil. The phase one is the attack of the message of the satanic policy of evil, which now the adversary has kind of, as we say, earned the right to be able to begin to oppose this as we exit the book of Romans, having now got that much doctrine underway. And that is going to be the field of battle. That's going to be the area of attack, is the doctrine that we have learned. And one of the things that we want to do is just, again, not do a big review here this morning, but just pick up where we left off, especially on Wednesday night, as we've been looking at the details now of verse 17, and we'll finish verse 17 here this morning. And this is where the Apostle Paul tells us now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you have learned, and avoid them. And again, we've dealt with this issue of marking them. This is being able to identify certain ones that would come into the assembly or try to influence the assembly with corrupt and contrary doctrine. And we identify who they are. And by and large, they're going to be teachers of doctrine themselves, teaching against what the Apostle Paul teaches. We've gone over all of that. You're familiar with that. I'm assuming everybody is clear on all of that. And in our last lesson on Wednesday night, we talked about these two expressions that Paul uses, which cause divisions and offenses. And we went over those things on Wednesday night. And I think especially dealing with the issue of divisions, that's where God wants to prevent that at all costs. The division of the assembly, the division of the body is ruination for its ability to be able to be edified unto godliness. And that's one of the things that Paul takes the Corinthians to task about, is that they are divided wrongly. There are some who, like we're going to have a division, we're going to avoid certain ones, but not the weaker brother situation or anything along those lines. And the word offenses, and actually that the division issue is the issue of the attack on the assembly and ruin and destroying the work of God in that assembly. But the offense issue is the issue of actually attacking your own personal godly edification. And as we looked at last time, and again, I don't want to take too much time on review, but when it came to understanding and appreciating the excellency of the word offense, even if you looked at it in the Greek, which talked about being a trap or a snare, a stumbling block, and we've actually had the expression back in chapter 14, verse 13, when with the expression causing them to stumble. That's not the exact expression. What was it? It was offenses 13. Yeah, an occasion to fall. That was the same Greek word that's used here for offenses. But when you look at why the translators chose out of all of those words the problems that that this contrary doctrine is going to have, they use the word offenses. We came to appreciate the fact that that is, just as the word offense, being offended, is you kind of feel hurt, your feelings feel hurt, but the hurt and the harm here is the perspective from our Father's perspective that comes from being unable to go on and get the remainder of your godly edification, your sonship edification. And that's harmful to you and it's harmful to your Father. And he's gone to all this trouble to teach us these things, and now he's giving us, in a very wonderful, gracious, and loving way, exactly what we're going to face in opposition and exactly how to handle it. And this, the offenses, really comes from that hurt and harm that would happen if we were unable to go on. And so Paul's, with Paul's gospel, with the sound doctrine that our edification is supposed to be having, if you get away from that, you're lured away from that, you turn away from that, that's going to harm you, hurt you in ways that you can't possibly imagine. And you're going to end up with your edification destroyed like a Corinthian or a Galatian. And that, of course, brings all kinds of joy and honor and glory to the adversary, to Satan himself. It's the feather in his cap. And the real feather in his cap is being able to do this. And offenses has this shade of meaning that we went about. It's making it so that you're unable to go on with your edification, all the while making you think you are going on with your edification. That's the subtlety. That's the real sinisterness of what he's doing. There's so many Christians today, right now, who think that they are doing God's will, God's work, and they're the farthest thing from that, but they still go to church. They have all the liturgy. They have all the Bible is there somewhere. It's, you know, at least not thrown out yet. Usually it's a great big one with a light on it in the front, you know, and all of this kind of thing. But the idea is to make it so you're unable to go on with your edification, but all the while making you think you're kind of blissfully ignorant of everything, that you're serving God and doing the Lord's work, and everything is great between you and the Lord. He's raining down showers of blessings. And this is Satan's, the real ability that Satan has now to, as it says in 2 Corinthians, being transformed into an angel of light, and why his ministers are ministers who are transformed into ministers of righteousness. And so, like we said last time, the Corinthians and Galatians both thought that they were doing God's will. And this is one of the reasons why the very next thing that you're going to get in verse 18, when you get these four things that mark them, that are the hallmark signs of them, the first one is that they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. By implication, what that implies is they think they are, but they're not. And that's the trick. That's the methodology of the adversary. Deceive, deceive, deceive. Counterfeit. Get a counterfeit church going, a counterfeit Christianity going, counterfeit edification going, counterfeit Bible study going, all of those types of things. But stay away from Paul. Stay away from that curriculum. Don't handle the Bible rightly divided, and don't handle the Bible in its sense and sequence. Just here a little, there a little, go here, go there, do topical sermons and all of this kind of business. And man, you will have tons of people and tons of money. But God is guarding, He's jealously guarding this methodology that He has invented. He has created, because He knows how He has created your inner man to receive this particular information. So we ended by noting what makes that word offense the most excellent choice of words for this verse in this context. We want to turn our attention now to the end of the verse. So He comes along and He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses." And then we stop there, and so now we need to move on, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. And we have this little pause here with this semicolon. Contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. And of course, you know what contrary means. We don't really have to spend a whole lot of time on that word. That's a word that you're all very familiar with. What is contrary? It's against. Yeah. Opposed to. Different from, extremely unlike. Some would translate it opposite from, but there's a little bit of a problem with that. Webster's Dictionary, 1828, says of contrary, he says contradictory, not merely different, but inconsistent or repugnant. The origin of the word contrary actually comes from contra. That's why you said against. Because contra, anything that's contra is against. And really, rather than something contrary being the opposite of something, but that indeed could be true. Something contrary can be the opposite, but oftentimes it's not. The meaning of contrary really leans more heavily in its definition toward the issue of being opposed to something, opposed to it. And you take... It's a word that I've heard sometimes growing up applied to me. and I hear it from time to time when I'm in Walmart or somewhere like that. Just like a child who is misbehaving. You know, the parents are telling him what to do and he's not doing anything, and they've got the poor boy by the collar and he's trying to get away and he's trying to get to the toy section and his mother has got him and then you're trying to get, you know, whatever. It that always happens to me. They're right in front of the thing I want to get off the shelf. And I don't, by the way, I don't shop. I hate shopping. What I do is I go on a mission. I know what I want, and I go on a mission to get it. I'm not going to look around. I'm not going to shop. And it just drives me nuts, because the one thing I want, usually there is somebody in front, right, standing right where I just want that one item. And here's, this happened to me. There is a mother with her kid in there, and she's trying to look around, got a phone, talking to somebody. The kid's trying to get away. And finally, she looks back and she sees me standing there, and she said, "I've got a contrary one here." And she did. I said, "Well, if you just move you and your contrary one down about 5 feet, I can get what I want and get the heck out of here." And of course, then I have my one item and I get behind checkout is another nightmare because you're behind somebody who's got all this stuff. I've got one item. And then just when you think that the stuff is all done, then she brings out War and Peace, which is her book of coupons. And now she's got to go through all the coupons. Well, just like that child in Walmart, his mother called him contrary. He may be doing just the opposite of what his parents want him to be doing. But listen, if they say my child is being contrary, it's not so much that they're expressing what he's doing is the opposite of what they want him to do, which may be true. It may be true. But it's the fact that what they want to express by a contrary child is that he's opposing what I say. He's in opposition to me. That's really the heavy weight of the word contrary. It's in opposition. They've told him one thing, he's doing the other. The issue is he's opposing their wishes. And that's the excellency of the term contrary in this verse. Mark them, brethren. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. That's contrary doctrine. It's not that it's always opposite doctrine. Sometimes it can be very similar doctrine. Or even it's not the issue that it's wrong doctrine. I showed you before a passage in Isaiah that clearly tells, it says, I mean, you can just read it and it says, keep the Sabbath holy, keep the Sabbath day. And then in Colossians, it tells you, don't let any man judge you in Sabbath days. And you don't need to be keeping. And they look like total opposites, but they're not total opposites. When you understand God's word is rightly divided, there's nothing wrong in either of those. It depends on which program you're in. If you're in God's program with Israel or in the dispensation of grace in which we live. And so that's the excellency of this is that your Father's giving you a word so that you think about contrary doctrine and think that it's not always opposite. It's not always even wrong doctrine. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount is not wrong doctrine. The law is not wrong doctrine. The law, the Ten Commandments, the law, the whole law, 613 of them, are righteous, Paul says. There's nothing wrong with them. The issue is they are opposed to what God is now doing. That's contrary. You're not under the law. You're under grace. You're not under sin's dominion, which is what you would be under the law. You are under grace. And so it's being able to realize these aren't exactly opposite doctrines or wrong doctrines. Somebody talk about baptism, water baptism, and somebody talk about other issues, other doctrines and things like, they're in the Bible. They are biblical. They're not wrong. Rather, it's doctrine that stands opposed to specific doctrine that is to us, for us, and about us. It is our sound doctrine from our apostle, the Apostle Paul, Pauline doctrine, if you will. It's doctrine that is opposed to the sound doctrine that produces what Paul says in 1 Timothy, godly edifying, which is in faith. And then he ends by saying, so do. Do that. That's the doctrine you're to operate upon. And as we oftentimes say, it is found in our Bibles in Romans through Philemon. So he comes along and he says, now he says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. And you have, the word doctrine actually occurs two times in the book of Romans. It occurred way back in chapter 6, verse 17, and then here. That's the only two times it occurs. It occurs a whole bunch of times later on, and especially in the pastoral epistles. But here's a question that I've often wondered about. And some of you, this may be old to a lot of you and very familiar to a lot of you, but to some it's not. So this is one of those times in our one-room schoolhouse where you need to allow those who are a little behind you to catch up. But the one thing that's always interested me about the word doctrine is I came from a background of system of teaching the Bible from a systematic theology perspective. We had an acronym that we used called ICE, I-C-E, which stood for, the I stood for isagogical. Boy, that's impressive that I can even say that word, let alone know what it means. Isagogics is teaching the Bible, and I still do that, teach the Bible in view of the times in which it was written. And then the C was categorical, so you would teach categories of doctrine. And then the E, so you would take the category of the Trinity, point one, and you'd teach from stem to stern the entire doctrine of the Trinity. Stuff like that. And then you would teach, the E is that all the verses that you would teach, you would exegete. So you would go from the, quote, original languages, and then you'd come up with your own translation, which is supposed to be better than anything else. So, and from that whole mess, I'm now where I am today to be able to say, but I don't have to do that because I've got a Bible that I can trust. And the reason I bring that out is because everything that we were, and those old timers know, how much we hammered away and hammered away on Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine. And that you were a mature believer by having a maximum amount of Bible doctrine in your soul, which meant a maximum amount of those categories in your soul. Nobody knew what the maximum was. Nobody explained it to me. But my point in telling you all of that is, I never once in all that time, either in learning and studying it out or in teaching it, I never had anybody ever tell me what the word doctrine meant. I never did. Not one person ever told me what doctrine meant. And it was made worse by the fact that you could go to the Bible. Oh, this is really going to impress you. And you could find all the times the word doctrine was used in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, and you would find that there are three Hebrew words, that are translated at some point, doctrine. The first one up there is lakak, and then musar and shemua. And there's your Hebrew words transliterated over here. But lakak means what is to be received. And musar means instruction. And shemua means what is heard. And at certain times, those words would be translated that way, and at other times, they'd be translated doctrine. And you see the times, how many times those are used in the Hebrew. In the Greek, you've got these words. You've got didaskalia. 19 times the word doctrine is translated didaskalia. And many of those times, and if you go to a Greek dictionary or lexicon, this is the normal definition of the word. It's teaching. 29 times didache, the act of teaching. And only on one occasion does the word logos, which is a word, but it in one occasion it was translated doctrine. And I scratched my head because I thought, why does the Bible handle these words? At one point they call it doctrine, and another point they call it teaching, or the act of teaching. And isn't teaching and doctrine the same thing? No, it's not. And that's the issue. That's the problem. Because when you're talking about teaching, and Paul's not talking about teaching here, the same Greek word could be, in another context, translated teaching. But he says, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, not the teaching that you have received. Big, big difference between the doctrine which you have learned and the teaching which you've received. And here's the big difference. The difference is teaching is simply the imparting of instruction or knowledge. And I can teach you, for instance, a lot of things about the Battle of Gettysburg. And I can remember when I was in school, I was a C student, kind of B, mostly B, but some C's, an occasional D. I never made anybody's list of anything. Cindy was the bright one. She was always on the A honor rolls, and she was salutatorian in the class, and I was just rolling along. I was happy as my mom wasn't very smart, and she was really happy with B's and C's. She didn't care. And so I didn't care because I didn't have to study. But what I would study for, I can remember studying things like history and getting facts and things like that, and the teacher teaches me facts, and I'm getting those facts to be able to regurgitate those facts on a test and take the test and pass the test. He taught me. I learned about the Battle of Gettysburg. I learned the days that it was on and who was who and some of this stuff and what Little Round Top was all about and Big Round Top and where all the, you know, what Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain did. He got the Medal of Honor that day and for the action that day and all this kind of stuff. I know those things. I've been taught those things. Teaching can impart instruction. It can impart knowledge. It can teach you how to build something, all of those kinds of things. But there is a big difference in that. That teaching did not edify me. That teaching gave me some knowledge and instruction to be able to pass a test. Doctrine, on the other hand, is not just teaching. It's not merely teaching. And if you, and I don't have time to do this today, but if over the course of studying all these things out for so long, when you study out what doctrine is and what it means to God, not just what it is definition-wise, but and you get into the nuances of its shades of meaning through the dictionaries of synonyms, but then you study out what does doctrine mean to God Himself, you find it's far more than just teaching. Now, again, there's certain times teaching needs to be done and needs to be the word that's used. But when you're dealing with doctrine, the word doctrine, which again in Greek comes from any of those three Greek words we just looked at. But the reason the translators understood and that God understood that His intention is not to say teaching, especially here, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the, not the teaching which you have learned, but the doctrine which you have learned. And you find out that doctrine, Let me before I say this, you instinctively know that there's a difference because I hear it sometimes out of your mouths, especially you parents, when you see your children start to become influenced by especially if you're sending them to government school, to public school. How many times have you heard parents say, "They're not teaching my children anymore, they're indoctrinating them"? So you instinctively know there is a difference between just teaching them and indoctrinating them. And my understanding is you can boil that down to three simple matters. And it forms the proper definition of what God means when He says doctrine. Doctrine, as opposed to teaching, is a body of information that materially affects the way, it should be an S there, affects the way in which you think about something. And you'll notice this is going to be one whole sentence, but I'm pausing it where the semicolon is. When your child is being indoctrinated by the government, you're upset with that because, first and foremost, they're teaching them to think a particular way. It's a body of information that's designed to materially affect the way in which you think about something. But it doesn't stop there. Doctrine doesn't stop there. And thereby affect the way in which you live in connection with it. You send little Johnny to public school. From the time he's a kindergartner, they're teaching him all about, you know, he doesn't know if he's a male or female. He's going to have to decide somewhere down the line if what gender he is and all of these kinds of things. So then when he comes home, all of a sudden, he's starting to get his sister's clothes and put them on and try them on just to see what. And you think, what is going on? Well, he's living out what he has been taught to think, how he has been taught to think a particular way. And now he's living that way in connection with it. Well, of course, what we're doing is we're being taught to think the way God thinks and then live the way he thinks. But doctrine is a body of information designed to materially affect the way in which you think about something and thereby affect the way in which you live in connection with it. The last clause is this, and therefore affect the way in which you spend your time as a consequence of it. That's labor. That definition covers all three aspects of godliness. Folks, that's the difference between teaching and doctrine. For us, doctrine is designed to be the doctrine which is according to godliness, to edify us. It affects the way in which we think about something, thereby affecting the way in which we live in connection with it, and therefore, affect the way in which we spend our time as a consequence of it. All three aspects of godliness, thinking the way God thinks, living the way God lives, spending your time or laboring with God in as a consequence of it. All three aspects. When you see the word doctrine being used that way in your Bible, that's what you should understand doctrine is. That's what sets it apart from teaching. And by the way, and I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on this. I don't have a whole lot of time left here, and I can cut this down a lot. So you'll notice I say all three aspects of godliness are covered by that definition. And just to, again, go over this that you've seen probably 100 times or so, but some have never seen, just remember that godliness, when we're talking about godliness, this is one of those words that I really got away from using because of how abused it was, and I came back to it because it needs to be recovered. Godliness is seen by men, by the men of this world, in a particular way. The way the average man or the world would define godliness is what you see on the board. Well, godliness is just having great reverence for God, and you hear the definitions of godliness oftentimes at a funeral. You'll hear somebody talk about the guy, and they'll talk about he's laid out there, and he may have been a real scumbag his whole life, but you don't want to talk ill about the dead, so they talk about the good things about him and all these kinds of things. He was a godly man, and I've heard so many definitions, and you could come up with tons of them, but I'll just give you a sampling. These are some I've actually heard. For instance, godliness is a professed Christian. Whether he was or not, it wasn't really a matter. It was that he professed to be a Christian. So he was a Christian. He was a godly kind of guy. I've heard he went to church. He's godly. He goes to church occasionally. You know, at least he hits the two big ones, Christmas and Easter. But he goes to church. Here's the one that just goes all over me. He was nice. Oh, I hate that word. He was kind. He was nice. So he was a godly guy because he was a nice, kind guy. I've heard that definition too. He was a good husband or a good wife. She was a good husband. He was a good husband. She was a good wife. It was either a good father. It could be either way today. Who knows? Good father, good mother. That's usually thrown in the mix of godliness. Dresses modestly. Well, you know, she didn't, you know, She had a figure, but she sure wouldn't show it, and she was a godly person. Usually, you know, the more godly, sackcloth, ashes, hair in a beehive, no makeup, you know, and just, you know, I don't know how they ever had children. It was just for God and country, put a sack on the head or whatever, and it was just, I've seen that. I've been around that. It just, you know, Modest dressing is fine. I don't have a problem with that. But this idea of dressing like you came out of a cave or something. And again, the uglier, the more makeup you should put on, right? The uglier you are, put it on. You know, get at least let us, you know, not have to gag, but dress modestly. I've heard that. Lives peaceably. You know, they never bothered anybody. They kept to themselves. Didn't swear. They didn't swear godly. They were a godly person. Never used a profane word in their whole life. Bible loving. That's, they didn't know what it was or what it was in it, but they loved having one. They'd have a big one on their coffee table, and they loved having the Bible around. Usually a patriotic person, you know, they're patriotic. They flew the flag on Flag Day and the 4th of July and Memorial Day and all that kind of thing. A patriotic person. Votes, they voted, usually Republican. You know, that's a godly person. You know, those Democrats, they're not godly at all. And so they vote Republican. That's godliness. Supports their school, you know. They go to the ball games and support the school and the church and church drives and all of these kinds of things in the community. Lodge member, he's a member of the Elks, and he's a member of the Moose, and he's a Mason, and he's all these kinds of things. He's a godly person, and he doesn't litter, you know. He keeps his place nice and clean, because we all know the Bible says cleanliness is next to godliness, right? The Bible doesn't say that, by the way. You want to add any more? I mean, I've heard these things about this is what godliness is. That is not what godliness is. None of those things.
What? I don't know what to add, but I will say that I've been to funerals where I know that, like, they're talking about this person like they were the best person on the planet. And, like, I know for a fact that like, they were terrible to their spouse and terrible to their children. But still, you just sit there and you hear them play, like, go rest high on that map. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
No. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Well, as you well know, that's not what godliness is. And I'm going to break this down a lot, but because we just got a few minutes left and I want to finish this verse. But biblical godliness. Godliness is the English word that comes from God and then the word like and the suffix ness, your quality, the quality of being like God. And as you well know, that comes all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God creates Adam. And on the sixth day, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man. By the way, interesting passage there, let us. That's the Godhead talking together. He doesn't say, let me. He says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. There's godliness, God-likeness. Of all of God's creation, he didn't create a chimpanzee that way. He didn't create a giraffe.